And that is it. That is all Mark's gospel gives us of Easter. It's brief, it's abrupt. It's a tantalising cliffhanger of an ending to a gospel. And before we pray and look at the passage, I thought I would just address the fact that you might be wondering what to make of the rest of the passage that's printed in the Bible, the bit in italics. If you look at the note that is above verse 9, it tells you that the early manuscripts of Mark's gospel don't have these extra verses. So we know actually that Mark didn't write verses 9 onwards. It seems that at some point in early history, somebody decided that Mark's gospel needed something more, a bit more closure, a bit more of a happy Hollywood ending that spells everything out for us. Actually, more than one person thought that at different points in history. There's another shorter ending that some manuscripts have, which is in footnote A. But we don't need to worry about all these extra endings. Nobody needed to add anything, because I think Mark really did intend to finish at verse 8. Because all the way through, Mark is the abrupt gospel. You get no frills, you get no added extras. At the beginning, you get no birth narratives, no genealogies, no big extended philosophical introductions like John's gospel and the other gospels have. Mark just says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then launches in to Jesus, aged 30, doing his public ministry. And all the way through, it's a fast-paced gospel. Only 16 chapters. John has 21, Luke has 24, Matthew has 28. All the events in Mark's brief 16 chapters are joined together with words like immediately, straight away, just then. And it's very, very dramatic all the way through, which I think fits with the person whose eyewitness account lies behind Mark's gospel. History tells us that Mark wrote down Peter's recollections. And when you meet Peter in the Gospels, he's the blunt, tell-it-as-it-is character. There's no wasted words with him. So let's resist the temptation to think that Mark should have added more. We're going to ignore the extra verses. We don't need the Hollywood ending. This is more like, I think I see it as a clever, thought-provoking end of an independent movie rather than a Hollywood movie. We get just people's first instant reactions to the resurrection of Jesus. Fear, alarm, bewilderment. It's brief and it's gritty, but it's real and dramatic and exciting. So we're going to be faithful to Mark and avoid the temptation to supplement it with what the other Gospels write and let his account stand alone. So are you ready for that? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this first, very brief account of Jesus' resurrection and all that it provokes us to think in terms of response. Lord, today is a wonderful day, remembering the new life that Jesus was the first to have and which he shares with all of us who trust in him. And Lord, we ask that you'd help us to understand that extraordinary new life more this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it does feel as if Easter has been around for quite some time in the shops, ever since Christmas, I think. I think I saw some Easter eggs before Christmas. But when you think about the colours of the Easter displays in the shops, what sort of colours do they reserve for Easter? Any thoughts? Yellow, lots of yellow. Quite a lot of pink. Yeah, very light green, very light. It's pastels, isn't it? Easter is the pastel festival somehow in our modern culture. A sort of gently smiling, soft focus time of year that's very child friendly with lots of bunnies and rabbits and happy cartoons, gooey and chocolatey and caramelly. And so Mark's gospel account may feel like a bit of a crunch of gears against all of that. It's not intended to feel us leaving gooey and chocolatey, nice as that is sometimes. We're meant to be reeling with shock, stunned, amazed at what has happened. And yes, to some extent, in fear. Because as we see these events unfold, we see that this is not a cartoon. Our world is real and full of real colours, which can be beautiful but also harsh. Alistair was praying for those in fear of their lives in churches around the world this morning. There are things to enjoy, but also things to fear in this world. And Mark challenges us, have we got a real reaction to the real events of Easter? Don't keep Jesus' resurrection in a cartoon corner of your mind. God wants to paint over these pastels with vibrant, real, gritty colours so that Easter becomes very real for us, just as it was for those first fear-struck disciples. So, I want us to meet the people who saw it all unfold, because three times in this last section of Mark, he gives us the names of some women who witnessed all of these events. We see them first in verse 40. Let me just flip back to that, verse 40. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. And you see them again in verse 47, and then again in verse 1 of chapter 16. So these are the eyewitnesses, the primary sources which Mark turns to at this point. Most of the Gospel of Mark, we see Peter's perspective, but at this point, Peter's nowhere to be seen. Remember, he's betrayed Jesus. He's in hiding somewhere. So these women were the primary witnesses of Jesus' death and his burial and his empty tomb on that first Easter. Now, I apologize in advance, ladies, for bringing this up, but the fact that the eyewitnesses were women in that culture was a problem. It was embarrassing. Sad to say, in Jewish law courts of the time, the testimony of women was unacceptable. Now, that is such an un-PC and unacceptable thing to describe today that I need to just prove it to you with a couple of choice quotes. One writer wrote this about the Old Testament scriptures: sooner let the words of the law be burnt than delivered to women. Another wrote, happy is he whose children are male, and alas for him whose children are female. And one you might have heard, a little prayer that Jewish men could use in the morning, and some still do. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who hast not made me a woman. That's horrific, isn't it, to read those things? Absolutely horrific. Let me say this, none of those things represent the Bible at all. They do represent, though, popular views of the day. Which means these eyewitnesses, being women, was an awkward fact for the early church. In the second century, there was a Greek philosopher called Celsus who hated Christianity, who wrote a series of works listing arguments against it. And one of his arguments was, Christianity can't be true because the written accounts of the resurrection are based on the testimony of women. And we all know that women are hysterical. And sad to say, many of his readers agreed with him. So I think it's really helpful for us to see what Mark was writing into culturally. Because Mark never would have made this up, would he? He wouldn't have said the eyewitnesses were women if that wasn't true. This is a sign of his trustworthiness in recording these events, just as they happened, no matter how awkward they seem to be. These women are the real eyewitnesses to the real events of that first Easter. And also, I was reflecting on this, how very like Jesus to deliberately overturn this horrible, non-biblical mistreatment of women, even in the acts of his death and resurrection, just as he had during his life. I think that's rather wonderful. So let's run through the three parts of the eyewitness testimony from these women. They saw how he died, they saw where he was buried, and they saw the empty tomb. So first, they saw how he died. This is just verses 40 and 41 of chapter 15. So as soon as the narrative of Jesus' crucifixion is complete, Mark shifts perspective to these women, these eyewitnesses, and from this point we see everything through their eyes. And it starts here with Jesus' death, because verse 40 tells us they were watching from a distance. So just like the Roman centurion in verse 39 and the crowds that we've been seen described in the rest of chapter 15, they saw how Jesus died. Mark doesn't talk about their tears, their devastation, their empty heartache as the Christ that they loved breathed his last, although we can be sure that's what they felt. Mark just wants us to know they were there. They were the eyewitnesses. They saw how he died. And he makes sure we're aware that these were known women. So in verse 41, they'd been with Jesus and the disciples since the early days in Galilee. For years, in other words. These are not just random onlookers who then took part in Christian testimony. These were people whose devotion was known and well established. So the named women there are Mary Magdalene, who was a very close friend of Jesus and the apostles. Mary, the mother of James the Younger, who was one of the apostles, and also mother of Joseph. That Mary was also well known, it seems. And Salome. When you compare Mark's account with Matthew's and some of the others, it seems that Salome was Zebedee's wife, the mother of James and John, the two of the other disciples. So these were well-known, trusted women who were known by the disciples for years, and they saw how Jesus died. Secondly, they saw where he was buried. This is verses 42 to 47. We're told again in verse 47, exactly the same words. They saw. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where Jesus was laid. So these same women were involved all along, probably assisting in making the arrangements for the burial of Jesus with Joseph of Arimathea, who we're told in verse 43 is a prominent member of the council who had the clout, I guess, to ask for the body. And then he had the tomb that he donated for use for Jesus. And it's worth dwelling on some of the details here. Joseph and these women basically faced a pretty urgent problem on that Friday of Jesus' death. Jesus is there, hanging lifeless on the cross. And there's just a couple of hours left before nightfall, which was a problem for a couple of reasons. Firstly, the next day was a Sabbath, and activity like moving a body was not permitted on a Sabbath. And to leave him there for another 24, 36 hours would have been unthinkable in that hot climate, but also dishonoring the body of somebody. It would have been seen as deeply dishonoring and very distasteful afterwards to deal with the body. But secondly, more importantly, there was actually a biblical command behind this. I don't know if you know this. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 says, "If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Picture there of Jesus bearing our sins, being cursed by it, by our sins, by God for our sins. So it was urgent to do something with Jesus' body, and hence Joseph's bold approach to the Roman governor, Pilate. But there's a delay. Verse 44, we see that Pilate is surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. Crucified criminals could, we're told, live for a day or two before they died sometimes. But Jesus was gone in just 3 hours. That's not surprising. Mark 15 describes how Jesus was brutally beaten, not once, but three times, which would have left him mutilated, losing blood very quickly. But more than that, we saw last week when we were talking about the previous passage that Jesus faced not just the horrendous physical suffering, but the indescribable anguish of separation from God as the punishment for not his sins, but our sins. So we're not surprised really by the speed of his death. But Pilate, of course, needs to make sure that he really is dead. So he summons the centurion in verse 44, who confirms the truth. Jesus is dead. There's no question of that. And look, this is a really strong piece of evidence that Jesus really had died on the cross. One way people have tried to explain the empty tomb is to say that Jesus wasn't really dead, that he revived in the tomb and somehow had the strength to roll away the stone and overpower the soldiers and walk away from the scene, which is a pretty ridiculous claim. But it's unthinkable that the Roman troops taking care of the execution would make that mistake. It's unthinkable that the centurion would get this wrong. in reporting back to Pilate. There is no doubt about this. Make no mistake, Jesus was really dead. The authorities had every reason to be very, very sure of that. And so Jesus' body is released. Remember, Pilate had always thought of Jesus as innocent. So it's not surprising to see him exercising a bit of leeway, a bit of generosity here at this point. And so just in time, just before nightfall, the women are there. They see it all as Jesus is wrapped in linen cloths and taken for burial in Joseph's tomb, cut out of the rock. And the emphasis in these verses, 42 to 47, is very real. This is a real place, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, known to the eyewitnesses. A real date and time in verse 42, preparation day with evening approaching. The detail is all there, the linen cloths, the wrapping, the tomb, the stone across the entrance. We're not in the cartoon pastel realm here. We're in a geographical place at a real historical time. I once had the chance to spend a bit of time in Jerusalem. And I don't know if you've been there. If you have, one of the places you probably would have visited is called the Garden Tomb. I don't know if anyone's been there. It's most likely not the tomb of Jesus. That's probably buried under the city and under shrines. It's probably someone else's tomb. But it is a real tomb from exactly the same first century period as Jesus' death. It's exactly as the Gospels describe. It's cut into a rock, cut into a cave, with a groove that you can still see below the entrance of the tomb, where a huge stone would have been rolled in front of the door. And there's, as you go through the entrance, there's a sort of entrance chamber, and then you turn right into the tomb itself, where there are a couple of stone ledges, sort of bed-sized ledges, where bodies would have been placed. And when I was there, the guides showing us around were wonderful Bible-believing people who were very honest about it. They said, look, we don't know if this was the tomb of Jesus, but if not, it was exactly like this. And it was a real place. And those women were there. They saw it with their very eyes. So they saw how he died. They saw where he was buried. And then as we begin chapter 16, we fast forward 36 hours to the Sunday, today, Easter Day. Verses 1 to 8, they saw the empty tomb. Now, you've got to say, what they saw was very different to what they expected to see. You can pick up the hints in verses 1 to 3 of what they expected to see. They're heading back to the tomb at this earliest opportunity to complete the job of preparing Jesus' body in the traditional way with spices that they've bought for the purpose. And again, forget the pastel colours. This is a real place, a real tomb. Real time, early in the morning on the first day of the week, just after sunrise. And they presumably expected a lifeless body in that tomb, just as it had been when they'd seen it last. One of the reasons for the anointing spices was to cover for the decomposition, the smell of that. Hence the urgency of setting off at sunrise. This was the first opportunity to get there and do what had to be done before things got too bad. So they expected to see the still dead body of Jesus. They expected a sealed tomb as well. It was on the way in verse 3 that the thought suddenly struck them, who's going to move the stone? The male disciples of Jesus are still nowhere to be seen, still hiding out, presumably, with no expectation of this. Otherwise, they'd surely have been ready for it. And maybe the women are just hoping against hope that the guards at the tomb will be kind enough to move the stone and watch while they do the spices. But that's what they expect to see, a dead body in a sealed tomb. And this is the point at which, into the gritty world of only two real earthy colours, life breaks in. The single most extraordinary event of all of history. Verse 4, the women who've seen everything so far, we're told they looked up and they saw, same word again, eyewitnesses all the way through, they see the stone rolled away. No comment from Mark on that, except to say the stone was very large. You'd need several people to move something like that. And then verse 5. There's no body of Jesus. But there's a young man dressed in white sitting on the right side. And the other Gospels identify the man as an angel, but Mark just sticks to physical description. A young man dressed in white. And the women, it says in verse 5, were alarmed. That is an understatement in English. It's a strong word in Greek. They were terrified, absolutely terrified. And the angel delivers his message to them in verses 6 and 7. Don't be alarmed. Don't be terrified. He says, you're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. But you're looking in the wrong place. He's not here. He's risen. Look, the angel says, look at the empty tomb. Look at the ledge where the body was laid. But go, tell the disciples, tell Peter. Go to Galilee and Jesus will meet you there. And you will see him, same word again, just as he told you. And Mark just leaves us with verse 8. With the women still terrified, unable to make any sense of what has happened. They're sort of cowering in fear and fleeing from the tomb and telling no one at this point. Now, Mark obviously doesn't mean they never told anybody. This was just a temporary stunned silence. The angel has commissioned them to tell the disciples. We know from the other Gospels that they eventually did and all the resurrection appearances and everything else, but we're not going to go there. Because Mark just wants to leave us with their first reaction. In verse 8, their bewilderment, their fear in response to the empty tomb. That's it. That's Mark's account. That's what the women saw. They saw how Jesus died. They saw where he was buried. They saw the empty tomb. So what are we to make of this brief account of Easter? If you want colours, as we've been saying, forget the pastels. This is dark red for the blood of Jesus. This is brown for the wood of the cross. This is grey and black for the shades of the stone and the darkness. Red for the tearful faces of the mourning women. And then blinding white for the robe of the angel. And then a confused mass of colours as the women flee in fear. This is real Easter in the real world. And here is what Mark wants us to reflect on. First, the fear of the women. And second, the message from the angel, which is, don't fear. The women fear, and the angel says, don't fear. First, the fear then. Why were the women so fearful? Well, in one sense, that is obvious. This was genuinely, genuinely frightening. Mark has used the language of fear throughout his gospel when people encountered the supernatural power of Jesus. One of their responses tends to be fear. So when Jesus calmed the storm, the disciples were terrified. When he cast out demons from a possessed man, the people from the nearby villages were afraid and asked him to leave. When he healed the bleeding women and raised a dead girl, the woman and the girl's father came to Jesus in fear. Jesus walks on water and the disciples are terrified again. People see in Jesus' actions the intervention in our world of a power that is terrifying when you first see it, when you first realize it. God's power at work in our world. And here Mark is piling up more words for fear than anywhere else. Just in verses 4 to 8, they were alarmed, they were trembling, they were bewildered, they fled, they were afraid. And the point is, if we really understand the resurrection, the reality of Easter, perhaps fear would be a right element in our response, at least initially. This is earth-shakingly fearsome in its power. This is the single most incredible event in history so far. The author of life has burst his way through death and come out the other side. This is not just the resuscitation of a corpse. Others had been raised from the dead temporarily, raised back to their original mortal life. Lazarus, the widow of Nain, Jairus' daughter. But they all died again. People today who talk about coming back from the dead in hospital after a sort of near-death experience, they're just raised to a sort of temporary mortal existence once again. But Jesus was the one raised forever. He was the one in control of death. If Jesus dies and then comes back from the dead and stays alive, then nothing is the same again. Death is defeated at the hand of this man. Death has no power over him. It could not control him or keep him. And that changes everything. Nothing is the same again after Easter, and that is a wonderful truth. Now, these women rightly found that there's something fearfully frightening about being in the presence of such power. I was trying in vain to think of something similarly world-changing to illustrate this. Well, what is there? Absolutely nothing. I sort of resorted to imaginary events. I take it you've all seen movies about aliens making contact with Earth for the first time. I know some of you love those movies, some of you hate them, so I apologize. But you know what I'm talking about. If you've seen Contact or Independence Day or Star Trek First Contact or Mars Attacks, one of those, whatever you like, before the aliens arrive, almost everyone is skeptical. And then they come, and the flying saucers and the giant spaceships, and suddenly the whole population of the Earth has got to take notice, because this changes everything. There is an invading force. There is a power far beyond our own. There is something here amongst us that cannot leave us the same. And it's always the question, what are they going to do? Are they friendly? Are they evil? What is this power? And the power can be scary. So from the ridiculous make-believe world of those films to the very real world of the first Easter, have you realized how utterly life-changing Easter is? The resurrection of Jesus, that power that has invaded our world that is far beyond anything that has been known or seen. A power that's greater than your worst enemy, which is death. Are you sure that this power will work for you, not against you? If there's any possibility of that power being against you, that is terrifying. Mark is saying to us, wake up. Easter is real. Wonderfully, maybe, but we'll get to that. First, it's really rather terrifying. And if you've felt nothing so far about Easter in your life, Paul's saying maybe the first thing you need to feel is fear. But you don't have to stay there. To these terrified women, the angel says, don't fear. Don't be afraid. Now, why is that? The angel explains and says, don't fear, because you'll see him, just as he told you. And Jesus had told the disciples again and again that he had to die, and then he would rise. But Mark tells us, as Jesus told the disciples that over and over again in chapters 8 and 9 and 10, they didn't understand. They didn't figure out what he really meant. They were afraid to ask him about it. And I guess even though they'd seen Jesus doing astonishing miracles, none of them really thought that his words could be taken literally at this point. I mean, you can understand that, can't you? Imagine the most highly qualified and educated medic from St. George's Hospital visited us this morning and said to us, now you watch, I'm going to die and then raise myself from the dead 3 days later. Now because of who he was, you'd think twice. You'd take him a bit seriously and think, well, what's he trying to say? But you wouldn't think he meant that literally. You'd imagine he had some clever trick or something to do. It was too much for the disciples to take in. And so these words of the angel are gentle. Don't be afraid. Verse 7, he says, tell the disciples and Peter. Peter's singled out because, well, remember, he'd denied Jesus. But Jesus is opening the gates of forgiveness here and wants him back. Even Peter needs to be told, don't fear. Now, the resurrection of Jesus is full of reasons not to fear. And Mark doesn't take us to any of them within this passage. Let me just give you a handful as we finish. Number one, God is real. He has to be. He must be. If Jesus rose from the dead, God is real. This was a big realization I had when I was a teenager. I'd been brought up in church. I was struggling to believe if God was real. And I sat in a talk by a visiting speaker that took us through all the Gospels and through all the various arguments and the evidence that Jesus really did rise from the dead, and made it clear how all the alternatives don't stack up. And I remember sitting back at the back of the church, sort of slightly grumpy teenager, thinking, oh, I've always believed that because I've heard those things before. It doesn't make sense, does it, to believe that Jesus rose from the dead and to not be sure if God exists? And suddenly 2 plus 2 was coming together in my head, and I felt a bit stupid, really. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, if you believe that, then of course God is real. It makes no sense to disconnect those two things. It means that Jesus is really who he says he is. He's not just another hero of history. He's not just full of false claims. Jesus came telling us that he's God. He came promising to save from sickness, from suffering, even from death. Why believe him? Well, ultimately, here is why. The resurrection is the ultimate vindication of who Jesus truly is. It means that death is not the end. Not for Jesus, and not for any of us. Back in 1980, Jean-Paul Sartre, the French philosopher and writer, wrote in his diary some very bleak words. He said, "Despair returns to tempt me. The idea that there is no purpose, only petty personal ends for which we fight. We make little revolutions, but there is no goal for mankind. Oh well," he says, "I'll be dead in 5 years at the most. In fact, I think 10. But it might well be 5. You can imagine the sort of Gallic shrugs going on as he writes 10, 5, I don't know. And he says, "In any case, the world seems ugly, bad, without hope. There, that's the cry of despair of an old man who will die in despair. But that's exactly what I resist. I want to die in hope. But that hope needs a foundation. The foundation he needed was right here. Jesus rising from the dead. So much follows from that. The Greeks that Mark was writing to, they didn't believe in a resurrection, just a sort of vague, spiritual, pastorally afterlife. They thought that your body's a tomb, and death was the last enemy. And Jesus says death is the last enemy, and now it's defeated. And lastly, it means Jesus' death for our sins has been accepted. On Good Friday, we learned one of the Bible's great summary verses. I wonder if you can say it with me now, those who were there. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Jesus died in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve, so we can be with God in heaven forever. But how do we know if that worked? What's there to confirm that that transaction was accepted by God? If Jesus stayed dead, we'd be left guessing. But he didn't. He rose. Easter is God writing, "Paid in full," to that gift of life that Jesus gave us on the cross. Easter proves that our sins are paid for, or will be paid for by Jesus if you ask him. Let me close with these brilliant words from C.S. Lewis. "He has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the King of Death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has opened."